morning. Exodus chapter 25 is one of the descriptions of the lampstand, or the candlestick, as it's called in our authorized version. So let's turn to Exodus 25, and we'll begin our reading at verse 31. Exodus 25, beginning our reading at verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So is the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And the candlestick shall be, in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers, and there shall be a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. And their knops and their branches shall be of the same, and all it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. We'll end our reading there in the description of the candlestick. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee for another opportunity of gathering in Thy name. Lord, we've come together on Thy day asking at the outset for a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ and for the infilling of Thy Spirit. Lord, come and help us in our study. Come and move in the midst of Thy people. Lord, we ask that each one of us would know the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts, and that we would each one know help as we would seek to worship Thee and give service to Thee this day. Lord, we pray for our children that are being instructed, that You would help them this morning. We ask that the teachers would be filled with Thy Spirit, and the Word of God would go home to their hearts, and that, Lord, You would transform them into the image of Christ. Lord, come and help us each one at the very outset of this day as we would seek to glorify Thee, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to the golden candlestick. It's called a lampstand, and the title to the paper that I gave you, the reason for that, when we think of a candlestick, we think of wax and a wick, but this had no wax in it and had no wick. It was bowls of oil that were set on fire, and that's how the candlestick burned. So in a real sense, you could say perhaps a better way of describing it would be a lampstand. But nonetheless, in our authorized version, it goes by candlestick, and so that is what I have on the paper that I typed up. Now, I've given you several pages here of helpful information on the lampstand. The one on the first page gives you some idea of one rendering anyways of what someone thought the lampstand would have looked like, the candlestick. You'll note that the shaft in the middle is higher than the others. Some would suggest that that is because it is showing forth Christ, and the others are branches coming from Christ, meaning the church. Whether that is a significance or not, nonetheless, there was a shaft going straight up, and then there were these 6 branches going out, each one having a bowl on the top, and in those bowls were placed oil, and the oil was then lit. So you have a brief description there, and you have a picture. When you turn it over, you have a little more description, and you have then a picture of 9 candles, which is used at Hanukkah. Hanukkah is not a feast that is mentioned in the Old Testament. There is a feast of Hanukkah mentioned in the New Testament called the Feast of Dedication. And this feast is commemorating what took place under Antiochus Epiphanes when he was stopped in his mad rush to destroy the people in the Old Testament, in the intertestamental period. You had a priest by the name of Maccabee and his sons who fought against Antiochus. And there is therefore in Hanukkah a remembering of that work and a dedication to the Lord. It's called the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights. And they have actually nine candles, as you see there. And you'll hear some of that perhaps in the Jewish community even to this day. The Feast of Dedication is mentioned, though, in the Scripture, not in the Old Testament, but it's mentioned in the New Testament. In John's Gospel, the Feast of Dedication is mentioned on one occasion. So I show you that picture. That is the Jewish candlestick as it is viewed today. It has really nothing to do with what we're looking at as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Then on the next page, I give you the holy place as it would be looked at if you could pull back the cloth coverings. There were four coverings that went over the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And if you were to pull it back, you could see that as you came into the holy place, on the left would be the candlestick. On the right would be the table of showbread. And so the candlestick was giving light, especially upon the table of showbread. And then just before, you would go in to the curtain or the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. You had then the altar of incense, or it's called the golden altar because it too was made out of gold, overlaid with gold. And then as you went through the veil, then you came to the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. So here is a rendition of what it may have looked like if you were able to pull back the cloth that covered the tabernacle. This is what you would have looked like. It would have looked like. Now, most of Israel never saw that. When you think of it, it was only the priests that could go in. So not all the Levites ever saw this. So most of Israel had to view what was going on in the holy place and in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. They had to view it by faith. Faith in what? Faith in what God revealed in His Word. So in a very real sense, you and I are sitting this morning looking at what the Word of God says, trying to in our minds conjure up what did take place there, and we're doing the same thing they had to do in the Old Testament. They had to, by faith, say this is what it must have looked like, this is what would have been done. The only advantage they had is perhaps they could have spoken to one of the priests and could have had him tell them, well, this is, I went in, I took six steps, and I was there at the candlestick, and then I took six steps across the way, and there was the table of showbread. Having said all that, for the most part, the Israelites in the Old Testament had to take by faith what was in the tabernacle, and then take by faith what was done in that tabernacle. Now, you can go to Lancaster and mock up a building of the tabernacle. It was done first by, I believe, a Baptist minister down in Florida, and then he sold the tabernacle to the Mennonites, and now it's on display. And for a small fee, you can go in, and you can actually sit there, and it gives you some idea, at least, as to how large this holy place was. It's not a big... Our sanctuary here is bigger than the tabernacle. It was not to contain the people of God. It was to show forth something about their worship. So here you have then an artist's rendition of what the tabernacle may have looked like, and you have a little different picture of the candlestick there. Now, if you go to the back of that, it's not as easy to see this. It's coming from another book made by the same company, and this book is dealing with the temple, with the temple. And if you look closely, you'll see a number five, and it's pointing down to, again, a candlestick. But what you have a hard time seeing is that there is actually five candlesticks there on that side of the temple. And then directly across from it, On the other side of the temple are five more. So in God's temple, the one that Solomon built, there are actually 10 candlesticks. What happened to the original candlestick, we are not sure. Was it stored somewhere? These were 10 new candlesticks that were made for the temple, and perhaps sometime we'll look at the temple itself and look at the differences between it and the tabernacle and symbolically what that might mean. But I just show that to you. In the temple, there was not one candlestick, but there were 10. And we noted that there was not one basin outside. There was one huge basin in the at the temple, but then there were 10 smaller basins. And so the temple, in one sense, was in a grander scale, a picture again of what our worship is all about. Now, if you go to the handwritten notes then, that are typed up for you, try to put together again what is being depicted here. The tabernacle, as we have said, was a place of order. God was the one who said, this is how it's to be done. Moses didn't, as it were, come up with these things. There was a pattern given. They were to make it according to the pattern, Exodus 25 and verse 40 says. Who gave the pattern? God did, on the Mount Horeb. It was a picture of separation, holiness. It was a picture of salvation. It was only through blood atonement that sins could be removed. It was a picture of communion. How do you daily commune with God? And all of these, if you want to call them pieces of furniture, for lack of a better word, all of these objects were teaching the people something about their communion with the Lord. Now, as you went inside the holy place, we already looked at the two pieces of furniture on the outside, the brazen altar, place of sacrifice, and all the sacrifices that were put on it. We spent a great deal of time there. Then we went last week to the brazen laver. It was made out of bronze, and it was outside. And we showed how it was typical of our sanctification, as the altar was typical of our justification, of our God's wrath being propitiated by blood. So the laver was a picture of our sanctification. But now we have the priest. We're all priests. We are a royal priesthood, Peter says. We are a holy priesthood. The priest went into the holy place. What does that instruct us as God's people? What is that telling us? What are these pieces of furniture inside the holy place? Well, there were three. There was the golden candlestick. And as we've already alluded, it might be better to call it a lampstand. Because when you think of a candlestick, we think of wax and we think of a wick. Right? There was no wax and no wick. It was a lamp. It was a bowl that had oil in it. And the oil was lighted and it was a flame. Right? So it was a golden candlestick, a golden lampstand. I asked to give you the Hebrew and then the direct literal translation, transliterated the word. It's called menorah. And at times, if you have Jewish friends, you're going to hear them speak of the menorah. That's the Hebrew word for candlestick or lampstand. It has to do with the shining. Now, when you come to the table, it was called the table of showbread. And there was bread on the table. We'll deal with that the next time we meet. And then there was the golden altar of incense in the holy place. And as we said, when you went beyond the veil, there was then the Ark of the Covenant with the law inside the ark and the place of propitiation on the ark, that is the mercy seat on the ark, and that's where God said he would meet with him. Now, the candlestick or lampstand was the only source of light for the holy place. There were no windows. They didn't leave the flap open, as it were, to the curtain and that they came in. It was all shut. There was only one light giving light to the work and service done in the holy place, and that was the lampstand. Now, when we understand that Christ is the picture of the lampstand, it indicates to us that all of our worship and all of our service is illuminated by Christ. He is the one that governs our worship and our service. And if he's not there, if the lampstand is not shining, then we're in darkness. And our service is in darkness, and our worship is in darkness. Why are we coming together today to sing hymns of praise? Because that's what he requires of us. Why do we come to preach the Word of God? Because that's what He requires of us. Why do we take an offering on the Lord's Day? That's what they did in the early church, because that's what the Lord required of them. We take the Lord's table. We do baptism. Why do we do these things? Because the Lord is the one shining light into our worship and service. He is the one giving us revelation as to how we are to behave in His temple or in His tabernacle. Now, when you came into the temple or the tabernacle, this light, as we have said, was shining on the table of showbread, and it was shining on the altar of incense. Table of showbread is another picture of Christ, that we are to feast on Him, and it was directly across from the lamps that you had the table of showbread. What was that? God was focusing the attention of the priest where? Upon their need to feast on Christ. And Christ comes to give us light in our service for what reason? That you and I might be told by Him to focus on Christ and what He does for us and what He has given Himself to do for us. In other words, the worship is all about Christ. He has come to give us light, not to focus on us, not light to focus even on our families, not light to focus on our finances. Why does He come to give light? He does it so we might see Him. Now, if we see Him, that's going to change us, and it's going to change our families, and it's going to change everything about us. But the focus is Christ, as it were, shining upon the table of showbread and the altar of incense. Now, the table of showbread was their sustenance. It was showing them nourishment came from Christ. The altar of incense was showing them that through the blood atonement and His intercession, they were accepted. Those two things we're focusing on today. He's praying for us. He's interceding. You're accepted based on that. And you and I are having our needs met through the bread that's come down from heaven. We are not to serve in the dark or according to our darkened reason, but we are to follow the light of Christ, especially concerning our feasting on Him and His intercessory prayer. Well, as a holy and a royal priesthood, we are daily in need for Christ's illumination and life. Now, I say life because light was also a picture of life. As that light came from the candlestick, it illuminated. But as Christ gives illumination, He gives quickening, He gives power, He gives life to go with it. And so we're in daily need for Christ's illumination and life in order that we might worship and serve correctly. Now, let's think for a few minutes just as about the physical menorah, the physical candlestick. In its description, the golden candlestick was placed in the holy place. The dimensions, we're not sure. We don't know how big it was. And while we have a description here of the flowers, the knops, the bowls, and the bowls are looking like almonds, we have a description of the branches, yet still there's a lot concerning our imagination that we have to use to try to come up with what did this actually look like. And there may be different renderings at different men of God come up with, all very close but different as they try to describe it. Now, according to Jewish tradition, and that may be accurate, it may not be accurate, but according to Jewish tradition, the candlestick was 5 feet tall and 3.5 feet wide. It's a pretty big piece, or a lamp. 5 feet tall with these branches coming out, 3.5 feet wide. And that was what was to shed light upon that room called the holy place. In the temple, we've already made mention, they had 10 golden lampstands that were put in the temple, that is Solomon's temple. The material, candlestick was made of pure beaten gold. Pure gold. This is what we have stated for us in the passage that we just read, and it was beaten gold. Dean Weaver, we have quoted him before, and I have a few quotes by him. He said this, it was made of beaten gold. Beating suggests the idea of suffering. It speaks of Christ who was made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. It tells of Him who endured on the cross the punishment we deserved. When the beating was finished that day on Calvary, Christ hung there between heaven and earth. Work that has never been seen before since. Well, in a very real sense, we have never seen this lampstand or anything fashioned like it before or since. It was one piece. It wasn't several pieces put together. In other words, they didn't make a branch and then they hooked it to the shaft. The shaft and the branches were all beaten out of the same piece of gold. That's quite an accomplishment. I'm not sure, partly because I'm not gifted in that way, but I'm not sure that we would have a workman today who could do such a thing. The candlestick exhibited, according to Weaver, workmanship of the highest skill. It was not cast into a mold. That's how we would do something, take gold and melt it down and put it in a mold, and then the mold would fashion it. But that's not how it was fashioned. It was fashioned with a hammer. It was fashioned by beating. Its various parts were not made separately and then assembled. Its exquisite form was a result of the craftsman's hammer, by which it was beaten into a thing of beauty from one piece of solid gold. The candlestick was unique. Nothing like it has ever been done before or since. The candlestick was made out of a talon of gold. The book that I have puts a talon at about 75 pounds. Dean Weaver thinks it's more than that. I think he put it at 125 pounds. Well, given the amount that an ounce of gold is worth today, just 1 ounce, and you have so many ounces in a pound, now you've got at least 75 pounds. This was perhaps the most expensive piece of all the furniture there in the tabernacle. It was this light that was shining. He says here, the amount of gold used in the construction of the candlestick made it the most expensive article of furniture in the tabernacle. It speaks of the infinite worth of Christ. His value is beyond compare. Now the candlestick then burned what is a clear, high quality olive oil. The olive oil obviously is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and there was no imperfection in the Spirit's ministry upon Christ. His work was perfect. You and I, while the Holy Spirit is upon us and prompting us and using us, yet he's using imperfect instruments. And that imperfection oftentimes is seen by others. But when you looked at Christ, you were seeing someone under the complete control of the Holy Spirit, and through his will and mind and actions, he was acting out the law of God in perfection. And so you have then this clear, pure olive oil being used to burn and give light from the candlesticks. Now, when you come to the picture, what is it that you would have looked at? You would have looked at a candlestick, which was a center shaft with six branches. The shaft and branches tell of Christ and his believing people. Christ said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. The center shaft may have been higher, giving more light, as it were, so that the branches did not cover it up. And in that regard, it would be a picture of the superiority of Christ and his church. The candlestick had seven bowls containing oil in its branches. The purpose of the bowls was to hold the light, oil for the light. Oil is one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit. The bowls filled with oil tell of Christ and his church shining with the light of unending life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he says that the candlestick had bowls made like almonds and then knops throughout. And he has an idea of what that may have meant. In reference to Aaron's rod that budded, it was pointing out that the almond tree is the first to bloom in Palestine after the cold death of winter. It shows the first signs of life as early as the month of January. The almond, therefore, is a fitting symbol of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of them that slept. The bowls made like unto almonds in the branches speak of the fact that believers share the resurrection life of Christ. Well, he's meditating on the candlestick, and this is what he feels is being referenced by the picture. That is the picture of the almond bowls. Then he says it's generally agreed that the knop was a pomegranate. A pomegranate is a fruit that has a circular shape. Two ideas are suggested from this information, roundness and fruit. The number of knops speak of an abundant fruitfulness of those who abide in Christ. And then when you think of the roundness, a ball is more than a circle. It is a solid round body which measures the same in all directions. Its form carries the idea of perfection and completion. The knop is made of gold, therefore it is divine perfection which is pictured here. And so even in the knops that were in the different branches, he suggests that this is picturing the fruitfulness of God's people, the fruitfulness caused by Christ in his people, a perfect fruitfulness that we are to bear. The candlestick probably burned continually. Now, we're in chapter 25. If you go to chapter 30, this is actually something that is deduced by the incense. If you go to chapter 30 and verse 7, it says, "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning." He's speaking there of the altar of incense in the holy place. But look at what it says in that verse as well. "Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it." The burning of the incense was to be done when he came to attend to the lamps. And then you have further description. He said, "No strange incense thereon. He shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering thereon. Neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon." All that was done outside in the brazen altar. It wasn't to be done on the altar of incense. "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in the year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generation. It is most holy unto the Lord." So in speaking of the burning of incense that was done every morning and then again every evening, verse 8 speaks of it doing in the evening. That was the time that Aaron was lighting the lamps. That was the time he was tending the lamps. So he lit the lamps, made sure they were full of oil and light in the evening. It was indication that it probably burned all night. And then in the morning, first thing when he came in to again burn incense for the people, symbolic of prayer, he was to tend the lamps again. In other words, the lamps were to be burning continually. Christ is the light of his people, as we're going to see in just a few minutes. The candlestick gave light to all in the holy place. And Dean Weaver says this, "There were no windows in the tabernacle. The only light in it came from the golden candlestick. No light from any other source was allowed. The composition of the candlestick was gold. Therefore, the only light in God's sanctuary was his own." Gold being a symbolic of God. "All natural and earthly light was excluded from the holy place. The priests carried on their work by the light of the candlestick. The service of God can be performed by no light but his. Natural light cannot show us the things of God. If we try to work and walk by it, we will stumble around in the dark." And there are many people who are doing that very thing, stumbling around the dark, trying with their own human reason to figure a way of trying to serve the Lord. Now, when we come more specifically to the design of the candlestick, it obviously was designed to be a picture of Christ illuminating and giving life to the believer's worship. And now because we are joined to Christ, he is the vine, we are the branches, we too are lights in the world in which we live. Now, light in Scripture can refer to illumination or can refer to life and even perhaps both. And I would say in this case, both are being depicted here by the light that comes from the candlestick. Now, the Scripture says a lot about God being the light to his creatures. In Isaiah 2:5, "O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord, in the light of Jehovah." Light coming from God. John takes this theme up in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And he says, "This then is the message we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all." And then he goes on to say, "If we walk in the light as he," that is, God is in the light, "we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Well, just as the priests were in their worship and service in the holy place, walking in the light, you and I are to walk in the light, and the blood cleanses us from any sin or any imperfection. In Psalm 36 and verse 9, Psalmist says, "For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." So our light In our darkened minds, in our darkened world, where does it come from? It comes from God. In His light, we're able to see light. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 20 tells us this light is not just something temporary. There's coming a time when this earth and the sun and moon will be no more. And it says the sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting life. Everlasting light, excuse me, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, you have similar statements there. When we come to the New Jerusalem, the new heavens, new earth, we read there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall rejoice forever and ever. So God is our light. He's our light now in this darkened world. He will be our light for all eternity. Because God's Word has the attributes of God upon it. The Word reflects the author of the Word. The Word gives life because God gives life. And the Word gives light because God is a God of light. And so oftentimes, the light that you and I receive from God comes where? It comes through this spiritual book that we have. He gives us light through His Word. In Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Where is the light? It's in God's word. If they don't speak according to God's word, there's no light in them. He's speaking about those who peep and mutter and say they have a revelation from God. Well, if we use that standard by our judging all religion in America today, much of religion has no light. Because they don't have God's Word. They don't esteem God's Word. They're trying to cover God's Word. They're trying to twist God's Word. And so there's no light. Everything is to be judged by God's Word. And if God's Word is not there, there is no light there. If they don't speak according to this Word, that is the Word of God, it is because there is no light in them. In contrast to that, we have in Psalm 119, the psalmist saying, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light to my path. Now put that in connection with the tabernacle, and you have a light to the feet of the man who is serving in that tabernacle. Where does that light come from? It comes through the Spirit's ministry to us, especially through the Word of God. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, The entrance of thy words give light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. The entrance of your words give light. As soon as you stepped into the holy place, there was light there. As you and I open this book, light comes. We are to open our hearts to that light and let that light shine into our souls. Peter uses this image of the Word of God as well, giving light, when he says, We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So this is 2 Peter 1, verse 19. The last words he is writing before he leaves this earth, and he's saying, pay attention to the Word of God. It is your light. Let it shine until it produces light in the soul. It's like a light shining in a dark place. Well, when we come to the New Testament, we know that our Lord is the light of the world. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that He would be such. In Isaiah 9 and verse 2, it says, The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath that light shined. And when our Lord was up in Galilee, in the region of where Naphtali was, we find in Matthew, the author, the apostle Matthew, saying that the people that sat in darkness saw great light. He's referring back to this prediction in Isaiah 9:2. He says it was fulfilled. As Christ walked among them, as He taught, as He did miracles, they were seeing great light. Not only was He a light to Israel, but He was. All of us this morning are Gentiles. He is our light. And Isaiah 42, verse 6 says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And then again in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, And he said, Jehovah said, it is a light thing, a little thing, that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. It's too little of a thing that you're just going to give light to Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles as well. The nations will come into your light and follow thee. Now, when you come to the New Testament, this is referred to in Luke chapter 2. When you have one speaking of the baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was still a baby, he said that he was a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. He was a light to lighten who? The Gentiles, as well as being the glory of Israel. Of Israel. And then when we come to John's Gospel, we have John making much of this because our Lord made much of it. He clearly identified he was this light to the Gentiles. He was obviously a light to the Jews, but he was a light to the Gentiles. And in John chapter 1, the Apostle John wrote this, in him, that is in Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The light was shining, but the darkness didn't comprehend it. Or as he says later, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was shining in the darkness of human depravity. Our Lord, in speaking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, tells him concerning his need to be born again. And then he tells them of his need to believe on the Son who was sent into the world, the only begotten Son that came into the world. We know verse 16 very well. It's the most famous verse perhaps in all of Scripture. But as you keep going on, he's still speaking to Nicodemus, and he says this to Nicodemus, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Whose light? Christ came into the world. His light came into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because there is something wrong with the light? No. Why do they love darkness? Because their deeds are evil. Because they are evil. The problem in America is an intellectual. The problem in America won't go away by throwing more money at our education system. What is the problem in America? Why won't people embrace Christ? Because they're evil. That's the problem. It's not a head problem, it's a heart problem. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. It's a moral that goes to the very depths of one's being. And Christ here says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, speaking of himself, I've come into the world, light is shining from me to mankind, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. People naturally don't come to the light. You say, I'm coming to light, I want to come to the light, because God's worked a work of grace in your heart. You say, I come to the light, it's going to expose my sin. But you know the blood atonement. You're not afraid of that. You actually welcome that the light will expose that which is wrong so you might commune with God in the light. But you know that as it exposes what is wrong, there is an atonement. There is cleansing. There is the table of showbread to meet your needs. And so, why don't men come to Christ? Why aren't our churches full? Because their deeds are evil. They do not want their deeds exposed by the light. Now, there are many buildings called a church today that are full, many which are indeed full of darkness. And the people don't want the light shining there. And if a preacher came in and started preaching the Word of God to them and telling them what Christ is really like, telling them that abortion was murder, or sodomy was wrong, or immorality was wrong, or covetousness was wrong, or lying was wrong, or stealing was wrong. If that happened, you'd see people leaving the building. They're happy to come into a building called a church as long as there's darkness there where they can dwell. And That's what we're seeing in America. We're not seeing a real revival of Christianity. We're seeing another form of darkness being revived. Now, I don't say that every big church is full of darkness. That would be a misstatement. But many of them are. Many of them are. You only have to turn on the radio, you only have to turn on your TV, and you'll be treated to great darkness by many people who say they are preachers of the light. Christ said, why don't people come to the light? He said, it's because their deeds are evil. The ones who are evil, doing evil, don't want to come to the light because it's going to expose their deeds. It's going to reprove their deeds. You know that your clothes are dirty when you step into the light. As long as you're in darkness, you feel pretty good about your dirt. But as soon as you step in the light, you say, oh my, I've got to do something with this. Well, part of the church's business is to turn on the light. And our business, as it were, in the world, is to turn on the light. And what we're having is people saying, no, we need to cover the light. We need to take our lampstand and put it under a bushel. We need to take the lampstand God has given us and put it under a bed. No, that's not going to solve the problems. We let the light shine and pray for God to change hearts as He did our heart. Well, we're going to stop there. We'll deal a little more with Christ as the light of the world. And then we'll deal with the fact that He is the light of the church. And then that you and I are then light. You are to be giving out light. I am to be giving out light. And if I'm not giving out light, if you're not giving out light, then there's something wrong with our relationship with Christ. Something wrong with our joining to the branch. What is it? What is stopping the oil from flowing? What is stopping the light from shining brightly? It's not Christ who's the problem. We know that. It's not the Holy Spirit who's the problem. We know that. So if our light is not shining brightly, what is the cause? What is the problem? Something is stopping the oil from flowing. Somehow we are, as it were, separating ourselves from the shaft, from the candlestick, and therefore not shining light. When you come to the book of the Revelation, each one of the churches, we view it as what? A candlestick. Each one of the churches. Churches are made up of people. We are a candlestick this morning. We are a lampstand. And we are to be giving light. The light we're to show to the world is the light of Christ. They may not like it, but we're to show it anyways. Middle of the night, you're sound asleep, someone comes in and they flip on the lights. Do you like that? Or do you recoil against it? Normally we recoil against it. Shut out the light, I'm sleeping. Let me dwell where I am. Right? And isn't that the response you get when you open the eyes of those that are in darkness? They say, turn out the light. Paul was told that he was to open their eyes that they might turn from darkness to the light. And you and I are opening eyes. And the light is bright and is blinding at times to the world. But we're still to open the eyes. And the reaction that you might get is somebody angry. Shut that off. Turn it off. Stop doing that. It's bothering me. Well, it is. But when the eyes adjust and when the eyes are changed, you welcome the light. You welcome the light. We need to pray that God would change hearts, that the light would be welcome. But we don't need to be trimming our lamps. We need to let our lamps shine brightly, not turning it down, but turning it up, that it might shine brightly in this dark world in which we live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you've caused us to live in a time such as this. We know that in our own country, generations gone by, our little lights wouldn't shine very far. And yet, Lord, it's so dark now that even the smallest of light shines a great distance. Lord, we ask that you would help us to allow the light that you've given us in Christ to shine through us, that we truly would be a light to our generation, that they would see Christ in us, that they would see Christ and hear of Christ by our lips and in our actions. Lord, we pray this day that this house would be full of light, full of your presence, full of the truth of thy word, a place where we can have our own souls dealt with our imperfect thoughts about thee will be dealt with our imperfect walk for thee will be dealt with. Lord, come and shine the light of thy word by your Spirit upon us this day, that we might truly put under the blood and know a cleansing for everything that is imperfect in thy sight. And Lord, we pray that others coming into the house of God today will indeed come into the light and feel conviction for sin, and will seek the one who alone can wash away sin. Lord, come and do that gracious work in our midst. Come and help us. We need the light of Christ to shine into his church today. May we know it. May we experience it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.